The first half hour of Issues Etc. today. The subject will be cloning. Our guest, Wesley Smith, senior fellow for the Discovery Institute. He has written an article for the Weekly Standard. It is called A License to Clone, A Requirement to Kill. We'll find out about a New Jersey bill that either inadvertently or on purpose is pushing what he calls a radical pro-cloning and pro-killing agenda. That's the first half hour of the program. We'll follow that by open lines for your questions and your comments. During that open lines hour, what we're trying to do, we're anticipating a program, a series of programs we're putting together on the language of pop American Christianity, the language of pop evangelicalism. And we have a list, a short list of I've compiled it in a little thing I've written called Seven Things Christians Say But Shouldn't, How the Cliches of Pop Christianity Betray What We Really Believe. And I've got a short list of seven things. But during that open lines hour, I would like to hear from you. If I want to make sure I haven't missed anything so I can get all of these phrases covered. Phrases like, Jesus is your Savior, but is he the Lord of your life? This tendency in evangelicalism, when praying, to use the word just about every other word. Oh Lord, we just pray that you would just do this and do that. Just seems to be an operative word there. I'm trying to figure out exactly why it's there and what it means. Oh, there are other phrases like, are you spirit-filled? Are you born again? Some of those things need to be sorted out. I'd like your suggestions during that hour of open lines. The best suggestions will receive a free copy of Dr. Gene Edward Veith's book called The Spirituality of the Cross. That's the hour between 3:30 and 4:30 here on Issues Etc. After that, we'll pick up and start a conversation with Pastor Rod Zwanitzer. He is author of a recent Issues Etc. book of the month called Testing the Claims of Church Growth. There's another book that's been sweeping across the church like wildfire, picked up across denominations. You've probably heard about it. Maybe your pastor has been talking about it. It's called The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren, who is pastor of Saddleback Church, the big phenom out there in California. We'll be talking about The Purpose-Driven Church with Pastor Rod Zwanitzer between 4:30 and 5:30, if possible, we're trying to get Jeffrey Waltz of Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin, in to talk about some things he was quoted as saying in the LA Times in today's paper about American exceptionalism. We'll find out what he has to say if we're lucky enough to get him on the air in the last half hour of the program. Our phone numbers are 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. The next 25 minutes we spend with Wesley Smith, senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, author of the book Culture of Death, The Assault on Medical Ethics in America, and author of a recent column in the Weekly Standard titled A License to Clone, A Requirement to Kill. Wesley, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. How are you all?
We're doing very well, with the exception of a mild headache, but I had an aspirin right before I came on the air, and hopefully, if my producer and my board up don't cause me any more headaches, things will go well.
Well, you know what Louis B. Mayer once said, I don't get headaches, I give them.
Now, I'm always on the receiving end for some reason. I don't know why. Tell us about this New Jersey bill and what you think it means for the agenda of pro-cloning forces.
Well, you know, a lot of what you hear in the mainstream media and on television and even in the halls of legislatures in the Congress is that the cloning agenda is really limited, that folks want to bar and prohibit what's called reproductive cloning, that is bringing a clone child to birth, but they only want this tiny little itsy bitsy teeny weeny little license, right, to allow them to create clone blastocysts just to the point where they can get the embryonic stem cells, and that's it. And the blastocyst is an embryo at 1 day, 1 week of development when you have the stem cells. That's what we're being told. But very interesting, you've got some legislation beginning to percolate in two states now, which is what my Weekly Standard article is about. The first one was in New Jersey, and it was S-1909. And if you read the New Jersey bill, what it actually would permit would not be one-week embryos. It would be gestation of clone fetuses through the ninth month. And then the only time they would have to be destroyed would be before they become, quote, newborns. And it does it in a sneaky way. S1909 says that it's about using embryonic stem cell research from extra IVF embryos. We've talked about that many times, and I don't think we have time to go into that controversy right now. But also in that bill, it specifically authorizes cloning to create embryos for the purposes of research. It's called somatic nuclear cell transfer. It then does not prohibit, and this is key, it does not prohibit implantation of a clone embryo into a womb. Realize that if something is not illegal, it is by definition legal. It then says it prohibits the cloning of a human being. And here is how that was defined, because remember, as Ross Perot once said, the devil is in the details. In this case, we might be talking literally. Quote, a person who knowingly engages or assists directly or indirectly in the cloning of a human being is guilty of a crime of the first degree. As used in this section, cloning of a human being means the replication of a human individual by cultivating a cell with genetic material through the egg, embryo, fetal, and newborn stages into a new human individual. In other words, it's legal to create an embryo through SCNT if this legislation became law. It is not illegal to implant that embryo into the woman's womb. The only thing that is made a crime is creating a new human individual, which is defined as having gone through the stages all the way through the newborn stages. In other words, in order for a woman who agrees to be implanted with a clone not to become a criminal, you would have to have abortion before birth. In other words, up through the ninth month, it would not be illegal to clone, implant, and gestate. And that would be what would be legal in New Jersey were this legislation to pass. It's an astonishing, radical concept. What's really concerning me isn't just that something like this was introduced, but it passed the New Jersey Senate without one dissenting vote, not one. You had some abstentions, but you had no dissenting votes. It then went to the Assembly in New Jersey, where despite people testifying about this incredible license that S1909 sought to create, it got out of the Assembly committee and onto the Assembly floor. It was only when a little bit, and I gave interviews to several very large newspapers who basically told me, the reporter said I was nuts because they wouldn't report it, and they said if what was passed was true, then it must have been a mistake, which means at best, right, the legislators didn't know what they were voting on. It was only finally when four members of the President's Council on Bioethics wrote a letter saying, hey, if you pass this law, it's going to be as Wesley just described it. They didn't use my name, obviously, but you're actually authorizing gestation through the ninth month. Only then did the sponsors pull the legislation back. And even then, newspapers in New Jersey editorialized against the pullback, and the governor criticized it. That's worrisome enough, Todd, and I thought that was it. But now in Texas, a new bill has been introduced last week or the week before, Senate Bill numbered 1034. I've read this bill. It is almost identical to the New Jersey bill. It purports to be about allowing embryonic stem cell research from extra IVF embryos. However, it also explicitly permits cloning. It does not outlaw implantation, and then says this, human cloning prohibited. A person commits an offense if the person directly or indirectly knowingly engages in or assists in the replication of a human individual by cultivating a cell with the individual's genetic material through the egg, embryo, fetal, and newborn stages into a new human individual. An offense under this section is a third-degree felony. It's the almost exact same wording as the New Jersey bill. It also says you can't pay a woman to be implanted with fetal tissue. This gets very worrisome because that means it looks, one might be bad wording. legislators not realizing what they're voting on, but now two with the exact same wording. I think there's an agenda here. I think it's time for the media to take their heads out of the sand about this supposedly benign stem cell research agenda for cloning and find out why somebody some people seem to want to be able to clone and gestate human life through the ninth month.
All right, I want to return to this. The possibility that we're dealing with here is just woefully uninformed or misinformed lawmakers. While I agree with you, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me, with regard to these two bills, how well informed are lawmakers, in particular in state houses and legislatures, on the real issues and the real definitions regarding cloning?
Well, legislation is just a joke, actually, in many places. The Congress isn't well versed. I mean, some of the things I've read on your show that people like Dianne Feinstein and Orrin Hatch have said are so scientifically ignorant that they're almost laughable. But the same thing is probably true at the state level. But you see, what's happening isn't so much the legislators. Somebody wrote this language and gave it to legislators to put in their bill. That's what bioethicists do. That's what maybe the bioresearch industry may have done. Most legislation is not necessarily written by the legislator. It is often written by groups who have certain axes to grind, and obviously not just on this issue. Look at the trouble that Dick Cheney got in because people wanted to find out who wrote the proposed legislation for energy. That's what happens in the Senate, in the House, and in the state legislatures. You have groups and experts and et cetera, writing the language of the bills. Often the legislators do not know what it is they're even proposing, or maybe that's an overstatement, but sometimes they don't know what they're voting on. But when I see in New Jersey and Texas, which are not exactly next to each other, two bills almost identical in language, especially the definition of what would be outlawed in terms of cloning a human being, which would both actually authorize gestation through the ninth month, then it begins to seem to me that that isn't an accident, and it seems to be more like somebody, somewhere, some group has an agenda. I called the legislator from Texas to find out where he got that language, and my call was not returned.
Now, I'm curious here, is it fair to characterize these two bills from the perspective of, you know, where these things were authored and the people who authored them did know what it was they were trying to outlaw and, in this case, not outlaw? Is it fair to say that these are bills that purport to be bans to one degree or another on human cloning but are, in fact, pro-cloning legislation?
Yes. They are very deceptive, and the media and the PR that's gone out to the media based on media reporting is also deceptive. They purport to be about embryonic stem cell research, that is the IVF embryos. And if you push and shove, they'll admit that it would permit what's called therapeutic cloning. But what it really is exactly what you said. It is a broad license for cloning through the ninth month, under the guise also of prohibiting cloning. That is, I mean, if you took this literally, you'd have to kill the child at newborn stage in order not to break the law. But there are laws, other laws against murder, and so I don't go that far in my analysis. But I don't think that I'm off in any way to say that this would permit cloning and gestation through the ninth month, and the only time there would be a requirement that the child be aborted just before birth, otherwise the woman and the doctor who implanted would become criminals. So much for choice, right?
Now, to what degree do you think the groups that are crafting this legislation for state lawmakers are counting on the public's either ignorance or lack of interest in this?
Well, I think they're definitely counting on that. They're counting on the media's pro-cloning tilt. They are counting on maybe the idea is to put out something so radical that the Dianne Feinstein bill would seem moderate, because Dianne Feinstein's bill in the U.S. Senate says that you have to destroy these clone embryos by the 14th day, and also bars implantation. So if that's the agenda, that is, you put something really out there And then you've got people like me supporting the Brownback bill, which say no human cloning for any reason at any time for any purpose. Then Dianne Feinstein might be able to say, well, look, we're the reasonable center. But I don't think that's true. I think what's really going on here is a desire by somebody or some researchers to be able to do research on cloned fetuses. And one of the things that might be pushing that agenda is that embryonic stem cells are not working out very well in terms of, or appear not to be, let me be a little more correct in my language, appear not to be working out very well in terms of potential cures. They are wildly active. We've talked about this. They cause tumors. They proliferate almost uncontrollably. And I have seen one study that is beginning to say, well, it looks that perhaps the best cells for this would be 8 to 12 weeks. If that's the case, if researchers are now looking at the idea that the best stem cells to be, or they wouldn't be stem cells, they'd be fetal cells, if the best cells would be 8 to 12 weeks, then you're talking about using therapeutic cloning by intentionally implanting a woman with a baby, not for the purpose of bringing it to birth, but for the purposes of developing it to the point where it would be aborted for the purposes of research and or medical therapies, which would be, you know, an abomination.
You have pointed out that these pieces of legislation sound very modest. They're designed to sound very moderate. But twice in your article in the Weekly Standard, you refer to those who are propagating this kind of legislation as bioanarchists.
Yeah.
What do you mean?
I think there is a very strong contingent of ethicists, philosophers, and researchers who really do not want any check or balance of any kind, ultimately, on the ability of researchers and scientists to play around with the human genome, play around with human life, research, study, and clone, genetically engineer, and so forth. There is a group called transhumanists who wish to literally create a post-human species through genetic engineering. They are not, people who are the Raelians who are a flying saucer cult, but they're people at Yale University, Harvard, places like that. These people want anything goes when it comes to biotech. A lot of people who support a ban on human reproductive cloning don't do so because it's immoral. They do so because it currently isn't safe. That is, right now, when you try to clone animals, almost all of them, if not all of them, have genetic anomalies, defects, and so forth. It took 297 efforts to clone Dolly the sheep, and Dolly the sheep appears to have had a genetic defect. She has been put down because of severe arthritis and lung disease, and she had obesity problems, and she had some problems with her cells that they appear to be the age of the ewe that donated the from which they took her genetic material. But these same people will then say, once it becomes safe, which would be done through constant experimentation in human cloning, which means you're going to be cloning embryos and even going into beginning to do fetuses, once it becomes safe, they say that should be permitted. So if there are strong, powerful forces, not the American people, but people who are in industry, people who are in academy, people who are in bioethics, who want there to be able to be, once it is safe, babies born through cloning and also genetic engineering to enhance and so forth and so on. There are some people out here who I call the bioanarchists who want Brave New World, and I use that not in the title of the book, or more like Shakespeare's, you know, what kind of people, I don't know the exact quote, but Brave New World, the term comes from Shakespeare, I believe, The Tempest. They basically, it's an anything goes, biotech dominated world. And we have to decide, it seems to me, and we are engaged in that decision making process over the next 10 years. Will science and biotechnology serve us, or will it dominate us?
What should be outlawed when it comes to human cloning, both at the state and the federal level?
All human cloning. In my view, the only way you can control biotech, to make sure that it stays a servant of the people, meaning adult stem cell research, helping with genetic, not enhancements, but cures of some diseases through somatic, meaning if somebody is born with a genetic problem like Huntington's, if we could fix it so that the Huntington's wouldn't take place, that would be tremendous, like a therapeutic genetic treatment, but not germ cell changes, so that you are literally changing human evolution, to use the term. But in order to prevent Brave New World kinds of attempts that we've talked about before, the idea of a post-human species, the idea of trying to create clone humans that you pick and choose the kind of attributes you want for your children, the only way to do that is to ban all human cloning. Lee Silver, in his book Remaking Eden, which promotes this idea of a Brave New World, in which he says that eventually society will become dominated by who he calls the gen rich. These are genetically enhanced people. And the naturals, which are like you and I, will just have to do the menial labor. I mean, this is like a new master race thinking. He says, without cloning, his idea of genetic modifications are fiction. With cloning, the door becomes open and it becomes reality. So cloning, it turns out, becomes the essential, and this is what I'm writing in my new book, cloning is the essential line which we cannot permit. Human cloning must be resisted. It must be outlawed. It must be seen as anti-human. And if we can do that, we might be able to maintain the benefits of biotechnology without slipping into the swamp of a future that is dehumanized and where human life is deemed a product to be purchased.
Okay, with less than 1 minute, Wesley, it sounds as though we should not only be paying attention to federal legislation when it comes to cloning.
That's right, and a lot of the action is at the state level, because right now the federal legislation is at an impasse. We're unable to get the Brownback bill out of the Senate because we need 60 votes. That is the full ban. And Feinstein can't get her bill out either because she doesn't have 60 votes. So what's beginning to happen is a lot of states are beginning to weigh in. Arkansas just banned all human cloning this last week or two. Iowa last year banned all human cloning. It looks like Ohio is about to ban all human cloning. I believe it may be Ohio. North Dakota is about to outlaw all human cloning. And Michigan has already outlawed all human cloning. California has permitted therapeutic cloning, but not implantation. And you saw what New Jersey tried and what some legislator in Texas is trying.
Wesley Smith, thank you very much for being our guest again.
Thank you, Todd.
Wesley Smith is a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, author of the book Culture of Death, The Assault on Medical Ethics in America, and he's written a recent column for the Weekly Standard titled A License to Clone, A Requirement to Kill. You can read this column on the internet at Wesley's website. It's WesleyJSmith.com. That's WesleyJSmith.com. When we come back, we open the lines for your questions and your comments. I'd like some stock evangelical phrases from you. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Before his crucifixion, why was Jesus tried before the Jewish council, the Jewish king, and the Roman governor? The story of Jesus' passion, crucifixion, and resurrection is beautifully retold and illustrated in our new Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, The Very First Easter, by Dr. Paul Meyer. You can order The Very First Easter online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on how to order this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you write or call, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, The Very First Easter, 1-800-325-3040. Or order the book online at issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Gypsy Christians in Romania, and we can learn a faith lesson from them too. Christian radio broadcasts into Bulgaria led to the founding of two churches with mostly Gypsies attending. A director with Trans World Radio recently visited and asked the churches about their greatest need, which was a church building. Gypsy women will not visit a private home if a man doesn't accompany them, so a central church building would draw more women instead of having to meet in private homes. This group of believers recently purchased property in faith that God would supply resources for building. The man who sold them the property was an atheist and said the founder of the town had originally wanted to use the same site as a center for atheistic teaching in Bulgaria. Pray that Christ will use these Gypsy Christians to glorify Him in Bulgaria. Learn how to pray for spiritual needs worldwide by logging on to missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Was it Herman's Hermits who sang, "Something tells me I'm into something good"? That's the way I'm feeling this Monday. It's opening day for Major League Baseball. Play ball! And when you drive through your town today, notice the American flags waving in support of our troops. See the kids on their bikes. See spring showing beautiful colors. Hyacinths, daffodils, blossoms on fruit trees. Sure, we've got worries, national and personal too. But there are things like sports and spring, patriotism and family, and you add to the list things that are little but wonderful, given to you from the hand of God. I spoke with a psychiatrist the other day, Dr. Stephanie Van Olft, who tells her patients that when they're in a bad mood, they should make a list of all the good things in their lives. There are good things in your life today. God has not confined His goodness to you, to the forgiveness of sins, as essential as that is for time and for eternity. God's the giver of all good gifts. So enjoy the day. Play ball. I'm Dale Meyer.
Get your tickets now for Lutheran Day at Busch Stadium, Saturday, April 5th. The Cards take on the Astros at 1:10 in the afternoon. It'll also be Kids T-Shirt Day. And four local Lutheran High School varsity baseball teams are scheduled to play against each other after the Cardinal game. Your game ticket will allow you to stay in the stadium and move closer to the field when the high school teams play. Contact a local Lutheran high school to get tickets for Lutheran Day at Busch Stadium, Saturday, April 5th.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. The next hour is open lines for your questions and your comments. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord's Supper with Dr. Paul Meyer, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. Yes, April does begin tomorrow. The book is called The Very First Easter. It's a children's book, an adaptation of other works done by Paul Meyer for the family and for children, beautifully illustrated. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. We'll talk with Dr. Meyer tomorrow. Also, classical education. Doug Wilson of Credenda Agenda Magazine joins us. I'm going to be paying particular attention to that conversation with Doug on classical education because I believe I believe I've been invited to speak at a classical education conference sometime this summer, and I should probably know what I'm talking about. It's open lines for the next hour. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. During this hour of open lines, I am inviting your calls and your comments because we are planning on putting together a series of Issues Etc. programs on kind of the stock phraseology of pop evangelicalism, the cliches, the phrases, the figures of speech that are used by pop evangelicals, statements like, well, yes, Jesus is your Lord, but Jesus is your Savior, but have you made Him the Lord of your life? Give your heart to Jesus. People who pray and inject the word just about every other word. Have you heard these kind of things? Did you used to speak this way? And then eventually as your theology solidified and drew closer and more contoured by Holy Scripture, you had to break yourself of the habits of talking in this way. Maybe you have friends, pop evangelical friends or relatives, who speak in this way, and you notice the repetition of certain phrases or words or figures of speech. We're trying to compile a list for this series of shows we're planning on doing, and I've got a few in front of me. As they come in, I'll comment on them. But during this hour of Open Lines, I'd like to hear from you. If you listen to Christian radio or watch Christian television, maybe you've heard a few of these yourself. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The best callers during this hour will receive a free copy of Dr. Gene Edward Veith's book called The Spirituality of the Cross. It is his account of his road from pop evangelicalism through many and various other avenues to solid Reformation theology. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And I know that some of you are anticipating the conversation we'll have in just about an hour with Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, author of the book Testing the Claims of Church Growth. We're going to be talking about another book called The Purpose-Driven Church, and I'm sure you've heard of that one as well, by Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Community Church out in California. That's in the next hour of Issues, etc. Does it matter how Christians talk? The terms they use. Scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's Matthew 12:34. Is there more there than simply, well, a sinner is going to use sinful language and a Christian is going to use Christian language? That Christian language, the language that Christians use, especially in matters pertaining to their faith, does it make a difference how they articulate the faith? What about this one that I mentioned before, the prayer, the language of prayer, where the word just, look it up in a dictionary sometime. The word just, not just in the sense of being just or in the sense of justice, but the other way we use that word, like someone says, would you like a second helping? And you say, just a little more. Meaning only or barely, something like that. That word just, it appears, at least I notice it, when I hear prayer, especially from pop evangelicals, that word is everywhere in there. It usually begins something like this, oh dear Lord, we just ask. Maybe you heard it in church this Sunday. Maybe this is how your pastor prays or how you were taught to pray. What is that word doing there? We say, Lord, we just ask you to protect our troops. Lord, we just ask you to look down on us and bless us. We just want you to bless us. And every time there's a petition, it seems, the word just is tossed in there. And if we used a synonym for it, a different word that means the same thing, like only, dear Lord, we only want you to look out for the troops. We only want you to bless us. We only pray that you take care of our children. All these kind of things. We don't say only, though. We say just. Or many do. There are other phrases like this. I invite you, if you have one that is always stuck in your craw, one of those cliches of pop Christianity, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This got me to thinking some time ago. I've actually been thinking about this for a long, long time. When I first started to notice the frequent occurrence of the word just in the prayers of some Christians, and it usually is in prayer. It's not in their regular discourse when the pastor's up there preaching. Well, maybe he does from time to time say something like, I just want to tell you this, or I just want you to know this. What is that word doing there? Especially in Christian prayer. I've come to refer to it as nickel and dime prayer. Which is, well, God, you know, we really shouldn't be asking you for anything at all. And we know that you're really a pretty stingy God. So we're just going to ask you for this. Just this. No more. As though we're trying to nickel and dime God in prayer. I mean, what does it mean? Does it mean almost? I mean, if you look it up in the dictionary, the definitions of the word just are almost, only, barely, simply. Which of those meanings is applying here? I have racked my brain trying to figure out how this entered into the prayer language of Christians and why it has such staying power. Words do mean things, don't they? Or is this just a bad habit? And there I went, I used it myself. Is this only a bad habit? Or is it something more? Does it say something about what Christians think they're doing when they're praying? What they think they're saying when they're praying? Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Scripture seems to indicate that the vocabulary of the Christian life is important. You've heard this passage, haven't you? James chapter 4, beginning at 13. James says, "Come now, you who say, tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, or spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say," says James, "if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." James takes after the Christians he's writing to for the way they are speaking. Why? Is it because saying, "Well, we're going to go someplace tomorrow and do this or do that," is in itself wrong? No. He says the way that they are speaking, the things that they are saying, betray what it is they believe. They believe they're in control of their own lives. So he says, instead you ought to say, "if the Lord wills." Well, there's another phrase that has become stock in Christian vocabulary, Lord willing. That's one that's recommended by Scripture, isn't it? Lord willing. Which is simply a shortened way of saying, "if the Lord wills." See, then the words say what Christians really believe about their future plans. So what is a phrase like these things, just, or yes, Jesus is your Savior, but is He your Lord? Those kind of things. What is a phrase that you have heard that has stuck out to you and you've often wondered, what does that mean? Why do they say that? These things certainly make Christians easy to mimic. They make Christians easy to satire. No, I should say satirize. The phone numbers are 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Oh, here's another one. This one has come into the vocabulary of Christians. And this one I really am curious about. It is, "I covet your prayers." I covet your prayers. The last time I checked, coveting was a sin. I mean, if we're going to be strict about what the word means, unless we've defined the word covet, which I'm not sure we're at liberty to do, that phrase would mean, strictly speaking, "I have an evil desire for your prayers, a sinful desire for your prayers." Are there any others you can think of? I don't want to leave any out when we do this series on the vocabulary of pop Christianity. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go first to Ron, who's calling from St. Louis. Ron, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, how are you doing?
I'm doing well.
Good. Generally, I don't mind Christian jargon by other people, as long as they don't mind if I don't use it. Okay?
Don't ask, don't tell. Okay.
But there are a couple of little things that do kind of, become a little old after a while. And one of them is the overuse of the word edify. You talk to some of these people, and they can't say two sentences without using the word edify three or four times.
What do you think is meant by that, before we go on to the others that you're concerned about?
Well, I mean, it generally means, I guess, that they're, it makes them feel better, or they're inspired by it, or whatever. I haven't really pulled out the dictionary to look it up today, but... it's basically that it's you know, really done something for them.
So that worship service, I was really edified by that worship service, or
yeah,
something like that.
Yeah.
All right. I'll put it on the list. We'll see what we can do with that.
And the other thing is, I enjoy watching the 700 Club in the afternoon because they've got great news, okay? And, you know, they got like 15, 20 minutes or a half an hour of a lot of news that you're not going to hear on any of the other networks. But then when they go into praying, then they always, they have some things that I've kind of wondered about. You know, they always say at the end of a prayer, amen and amen. I don't understand the rationale behind that.
What do you think is being said when the amen is repeated with an amen and an amen right on top of it?
Haven't got a clue.
All right. Ron, thank you very much. Thanks for the two suggestions there. It'll all go into the hopper, and my producer and I will sort this kind of stuff out. And I'm not, you know, very briefly before going to the next callers, and please be patient with me, the term edify is a thoroughly scriptural term. But I think Ron, of course, said he's talking about the overuse of the term, or maybe the misuse of the term edify. Does edify simply mean that it made you feel good? Because I think that has become, in a sense, what pop evangelicalism used, that's how they use the term. It's simply a short way of saying, it made me feel good. But is that what Scripture means when it talks about edification or being edified or something edifying the church? Just making everybody feel good? Can something that edifies the church actually, at least in the short term, make people feel lousy? Now with the amen and the amen, I guess I don't have a problem with piling amens on top. Scripture does do this from time to time. Now, I'm more concerned that we know what amen means. Amen is simply a transliteration of an Old Testament, a Hebrew word. The verb of this root means to be firm or to establish. And when the term amen is used, as it is all over Scripture, it is a use that means yes. Well, Luther's definition is yes, yes, it shall be so. It is a distinctly Christian response to the promises of God. It is faith's response to the promises of God. Amen. Let's talk with Peter. He's calling from his car. Peter, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, yes, sir. When I was a Roman Catholic, after confession, the priest would say, now for your penance, say six Our Fathers and six Hail Marys. But after I was saved, prayer wasn't a penance anymore. It was an intimate fellowship with the Lord. And so that's what I dislike about Romanism, is if they hand the word for your penance, pray. Care to comment on that?
All right, Peter, thank you very much. Now, he's gone a little bit outside the parameters of the question, but that's fine. That's just fine. It is open lines. In the language, now, every sector of Christendom has its own jargon. Lutherans have their own jargon in spades. Now, Lutheran jargon, I happen to believe, accurately expresses what it is Scripture teaches, although we need to be in the business of unpacking it all the time for people who aren't in the know on what we mean by all our Lutheranese. Roman Catholics have their jargon and their expressions that belie what it is they believe. The whole phrase, saying Mass, I think says something about what it is Roman Catholics have been taught about what the Lord's Supper is. And maybe there's something in there about what your penance is, too. Although, you know, without having been from the inside out experienced that, it's difficult for me to grasp what it is it means. Many guests on this program have pointed out, if you want to know what a Roman Catholic means by what they say, ask a Roman Catholic. And sometimes former Roman Catholics are not the best people to ask. You know, it's kind of like asking a former smoker how they liked menthols. If they're honest with you, they'll tell you, loved them. But they were killing me. Sad to say, most of them aren't that honest. They'll say, I hated them. Well, why'd you buy an entire life's supply in cartons? Elaine is calling from Northville, Michigan, listening on the internet Elaine, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. I just wanted to make a comment about the use of the word just in the prayers. Like, we just want to thank and praise you, Lord, or we just want to ask you this or that. I don't think they really mean it to mean only. I think they mean it to mean really, like, we really want to thank you. As if you didn't put that word in there, it wasn't as sincere or as forceful.
Ooh, that's interesting. That's interesting. So a little added flavor of sincerity to their prayers if they toss in that word liberally, just.
Yeah, I kind of think that's what it's about, but I don't know for sure.
Elaine, thank you so much for that suggestion. That's now I've written that down so I can examine that. Although I'm going to be a stickler for this. The term just, if you look it up in the dictionary, I think usually means really the opposite of something like really. I think it normally means almost, barely, only, simply. Now, it could come to have been used among evangelicals instead of really, but I got to ask, what you mean to say is, I really want to thank you, Lord, why do you say, I just want to thank you? Or I really want to ask you to protect our troops, why do you say, we just ask you to protect? Do you hear the difference? Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The callers with the best suggestions here will receive a complimentary copy of Dr. Gene Edward Veith's book called The Spirituality of the Cross. And I'm going to write down the last caller's name, if Jeff will remind me what it is, because she might be in there, Elaine. That's right, Elaine from Michigan. She might be in there in the running for the book. I can't give away a million of them, although I'd like to. Cindy is calling from South County. Cindy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
I have a now word from God for you, brother.
A now word from God. What does that mean?
That means God just spoke to me now, and I'm going to give it to you. Usually,
and what usually follows, I have a now word from God for you, brother. What kind of message?
I think the Lord told me to tell you to write me a check for $1,000.
Okay. Now, where have you heard this?
In my charismatic circles that I used to travel in.
Common for people to say they have a now word from God for somebody else?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that one time happened to our son, and it made me real nervous. I stood there and listened to this woman, and she was a prophetess, and she prophesied to him. And when that was over, I said, don't believe a word she said. because if the Lord speaks to you something, and it should be from Scripture. It shouldn't be from, you know, like, hey, I think you should sell everything and move to China.
Cindy, thank you so much for the call. You know, my predecessor here, Don Matzett, wrote an entire book based upon what belief is belied by the phrase, the Lord told me so. And of course, he was clever enough to add it in the title of his book, the Lord told me so, I think. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Effingham, Sandra is on the line. Hi, Sandra.
Hi, how are you doing today, Todd?
I'm doing well.
The phrase that just drives me nuts is when someone says, the Lord laid it upon my heart. And I really don't know what that means.
What is your guess of what it means?
Well, my best guess would be that they have a feeling about something, and it goes back to the feelings again, that, you know, they are just feeling really strongly about something. But it drives me nuts when people say that, because you really don't, you know, it just comes across as kind of cheesy.
But okay, thank you very much, Sandra. Now, that one definitely has to go into the lexicon of pop evangelical language. The Lord laid it upon my heart. But you know what it also does there? And I think this is part of Sandra's concern as well. It gives an added, you're kind of enlisting the Lord to ratify or to stand behind whatever momentary feeling you might be having. The Lord laid it upon my heart. And then you have something to say. The Lord has laid it upon my heart to do this or do that. Well, who can argue with that? The Lord has laid it upon... What if someone says, the Lord has laid it upon my heart to go out and buy a new car? Now, that you say that's a little trivial, isn't it? Well, but who can argue? I mean, he said the Lord laid it upon his heart. It's a little bit like the Lord told me so, I think. And Cindy so rightly points out in the previous call that when we start saying, thus saith the Lord, whether we say it by saying, the Lord laid it upon my heart, or the Lord told me so, or I have a now word for you from God, we'd better have the Bible to back up what we say next. Because that's the only place God has definitively spoken. And there is something in the end of that Bible about not adding or taking anything away. Ty is calling from his car. Ty, welcome to Issues, Etc.
How you doing today, Todd?
I'm doing good.
I hope I'm not too far afield here because I just tuned in. But in a Catholic, most of the prayers that we say, all of the prayers actually, are pre-written. And some of my evangelical friends will criticize that sometimes, but I think they wind up doing the exact same thing. They just make up their own. And it's been my experience, and I don't mean any disrespect, the words Father and just are usually used as substitutes for the word Because when people come up and they pray freely, they'll start this, Father, we just want to thank you today, Father, and we just want to do this, Father. And I think they throw that sort of thing in order not to say because that would sound awfully irreverent.
Yeah, people, I mean, I get to, every time I say or ah, generally speaking, there's someone in the next room typing up on the screen that I watch as I'm doing the program, mm-hmm. Just to remind me not to do the ums and the ahs. And it would be a little gauche to pray that way. God,
Because you'll notice with a lot of evangelicals, they'll repeat Father over and over. We just want to thank you, Father, and we want to lift your name up today, Father. And Father, we want to, Father, you know, and it just so many times seems to me, just in my opinion, I don't mean any disrespect, they're just sticking it in so they don't have to say because they're trying to, you know, make up a prayer on the fly.
Ty, thank you very much for the call. Back again to that question of what that often used word just means in the prayers of pop evangelicals. It's peppered all over the prayers. We just want to thank you. Lord, we just come before you now in prayer. We just ask you. We just thank you. Just. What does it mean? Well, Ty suggests perhaps that it means I did hear, and there goes my I did hear on Christian radio some weeks back, and I do not want to knock down the prayers of any Christian, but this guy said just and Lord God about 50 times in 30 seconds of praying. We'll be right back with more open lines.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.